For this morning, we'll be addressed with a discourse from our brother Dan Larson, and he has chosen as his topic the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard. Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Tom. The parable of the vineyard. Now in the morning, when he, that is Jesus, returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said, "No longer shall there be any more fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. This is taken from Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verses 18 and 19. You know, wasn't this a strange scene? Here comes Jesus up to a little isolated fig tree and curses it just because he expected to find fruit on it and there was none. What was he thinking? Why would he use his power in such a strange way? Without the explanatory parable later in the chapter, we would continue to be perplexed. And let's read this from Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44. And we'll use the New American Standard predominantly throughout the discourse. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, 'Oh, they will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said unto themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" They said unto him, "He will bring those wretched to a wretched end, and he will rent out of the vineyard to other growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the head and the chief cornerstone.' This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You know, brethren, here we begin to understand a little. From our studies, we know that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. We learn that the Lord in the Jewish harvest had been looking for fruitage in his people, the Jewish nation, and he found it very lacking, especially in its leadership. Only a remnant would become his followers, and the rest would be cast off. And so also in the gospel harvest, the Lord returns to examine the fruitage of this age as well, brought to us as we find out in Luke 19:15. You know, here we have a similar situation. The gospel church, just as the Jewish church was in disarray and is in disarray, and bore no fruit except for a small remnant. And so, like its counterpart, it also is cast off. We understand from prophecy that Babylon or Christendom was cast off from favor in 1878 A.D. and will be totally destroyed in a great time of trouble, as we read in Revelation 18, 1-4 and verse 21. Revelation 18, 1-4 and verse 21. We read, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with this glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, her sins, and receive not of her plagues." Down to verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be heard no more at all." Going back to the parable we are considering, Jesus was reminding his disciples of a prophecy found in Isaiah, which is our subject today. Let's turn to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. And again, we will be using the New American Standard predominantly. Isaiah 5, verses 1-7 are an introduction which identify the class which the vineyard symbolizes. Beginning in the first verse, Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest of the vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless or wild ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to grow good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now, let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed, and I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it to waste, and it will be not pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." You know, brethren, in especially the first and second verses, we see how the Lord truly loved his people. We remember how the Lord led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and how he helped Joshua through many miracles to conquer the land of Canaan. How under David, the nation became and began to ascend to greatness, reaching its zenith under Solomon, a nation to be recognized in the world. Oh, how he loved his people. We see how he gave them his law, making a special covenant with them. And finally, how he expressed his love with the words found in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Jehovah longed for their success, but they revealed themselves to be a stiff-necked people and a rebellious one. We also see the prophecy's present application in the present harvest. We recognize that the same love was still further evidenced in God's dealings with a class even nearer and dearer to him than natural Israel, the house of sons. How God would have desired to have all those once begotten of the Holy Spirit to follow through with their consecrations and to reach their ultimate goal. But there too, he finds most falling short, giving in to human desires, not seeking the kingdom of heaven over all other pursuits, as did the house of servants, who looked about them at the pagan world and allowed themselves to be seduced from the love of Jehovah. Truly it is written, brethren, many are called, but few are chosen. Verses 8 to 10 of Isaiah 5 discuss the first woe or judgment against Israel for their lack of observance of the Jubilee, and so with Christendom today, ignoring the antitypical Jubilee trumpet that is now blowing. We read beginning in verse 8 through 10, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and an omer of seed will yield but an ephod of grain. We remember how the Jubilee cycle worked. After 6 days, there would be a Sabbath, a day of rest. After 7 Sabbaths, or 49 days, there would be an additional Sabbath day on the 50th day. And that would be the Jubilee Day, or Pentecost. This was a day of great rejoicing and thanksgiving. And every 7th year, there was a Sabbath year, when no crops would be planted in the earth. And itself, the earth itself, would have a Sabbath rest. 7 Sabbath years, or a period of 49 years, constituted a cycle of Sabbath years. And the following year, the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. This was a year of particularly rejoicing and thanksgiving. But it also was a year of confusion and turmoil. You remember in the beginning of the year of Jubilee, the priest blew the trumpet, and there was to be a restitution of all things. Every debt incurred during the previous 49 years was canceled. All property was to be returned to its original owner or tribe, and every slave was released from slavery. And what a remarkable time, brethren, of reunion of broken families and of lost lands. What a relief from the burden of debt. And what a equaling of status for all. the antitype of the wonderful and unique provision in the law covenant arrangement is analyzed in the second volume in chapter 6, entitled Earth's Great Jubilee. But briefly, we will now just mention the principle as in the typical cycle was calculated by squaring of the Sabbaths. So in the antitype is also calculated by squaring. Only in this case, the Jubilee cycles themselves. And thus, 50 times 50, or 2,500 years, began to be counted when Israel's last Jubilee was ended. And this indicates the beginning of the grand Jubilee cycle that involves the whole world, not only just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. Because we can determine the date that Israel celebrated her last Jubilee, that is 19 years before their overthrow and captivity of Babylon in 606 BC. We can calculate that the fall of AD 1874 would mark the beginning of the grand Jubilee, that which will last 1,000 years from 1874 until 2874. In considering the type, we'll go back, one can imagine the amount of confusion and turmoil at the beginning of this Jubilee year, with the clamoring of the people for their rights and for the return of all that was lost in the last 49 years. In the type, it probably undoubtedly took most of the year for all of the affairs to be sorted out. Deeds and records would have to be researched and heirs and owners determined. And so, brethren, as it is also in the antitype, since 1874, when the Jubilee trumpet began to sound, so did the commotion in connection with restoring the property and position of the human race. Retributive justice must be meted out upon the rich and the clergy who have abused their positions and have lorded it over the less fortunate. The masses clamor for things that they have come to realize are rightfully theirs. Isn't this what we see about us today? And what does verse 7 show us? In the French Revolution, we saw only a small way in how all of this comes about. Blood flowed in the streets and anarchy reigned. The Lord looked for judgment, but behold oppression. Righteousness, but behold a cry, from the King James Version. And so it is throughout the length and breadth of Christendom. The oppressors join house to house and field to field. The religious organizations, the nations and the corporations, and yes, even individuals, all have joined together and are engaged in the business of acquiring wealth and property. And the cries of the oppressed go largely unheeded. This prophecy, and others like it, show that this will result in a great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. We note especially Ezekiel 7:19 and James the 5th chapter, especially verses 1 through 5. You know, brethren, we walk a narrow walk and on a narrow path. On the one hand, we are in sympathy with those who are claiming for their long-awaited rights, understanding that the trouble will bring about the kingdom. But on the other hand, when there is a pang of trouble, it is difficult not to enter into the clamor with them and not to complain about the higher prices, about job losses, or crunches that we feel in the economy, about the loss of services to which we've all become accustomed, and other personal deprivations. We need to pray always that neither by action nor by sympathy shall we desire to interfere with the Lord and what all that the Lord permits as He ushers in the great Jubilee, which will eventually bring peace and rejoicing to all. We continue on in Isaiah 5, verses 11 through 17. Isaiah 5, verses 11 to 17. Woe unto those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by the lyre and the harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the heat, to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore, my people shall go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened wide its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and the strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Just as strong drink is an ever-present evil, brethren, indulged in the excess and harm, dulling the senses and numbing the thinking process, we notice that it aptly illustrates how false doctrine, which dulls the spiritual senses, leading to false direction of our lives, and can even lead unto sin and death. The Revelator brings out this thought in the 17th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and in 18:3. We see how typical Israel stumbled over a corruption of the law, their direct doctrine and teaching from God. And they substituted man's interpretation of the law rather than the wisdom of the law itself. You know, brethren, have any of us ever done such a thing? How easy is it to allow ourselves to either get distracted by some new thought, seeming to be an improvement of God's generous truths, or to get caught up in the din of earth's revelry? The Scriptures admonish us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on His principles, making straight paths for our feet, as brought out in Hebrews 12:2 and verse 13. Indulgence on any level, brethren, is intoxicating. And thus, we need to redirect ourselves again and again to think as God thinks, if we are to make spiritual progress, and not to think as our old man thinks. Isaiah verse 13 mentions Israel's captivity was because of a lack of knowledge or a refusing to hear what the Lord was trying to tell her through the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. They were thirsty for a drink of pure water, but all they would allow at their table was wine. remaining in an evil condition instead of repenting and progressing on. The Lord has been very specific to the nation of Israel, as brought out in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, in verses 15 to 17, about the consequences of their behavior. You'll remember, obey and prosper. Disobey and be punished. So also, brethren, in spiritual Israel, both as a class and as individuals, she has lived deliciously with the kings of the earth all down through the gospel age, and has been cast off for her revelry, Revelation 18:21, as we read earlier. As individuals, we must also examine ourselves for any hint of such things, that we may ever obey and prosper as new creatures. Back again to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Isaiah brings God's message. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as it were cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. You know, this seems to picture the cords of bindings and the bindings of the creeds, of the systems, the iniquitous doctrines which bind the believers and identify them with a particular teacher or denomination, and to the traditions of men. In the type, we remember we saw that the priests and the leaders turned the people aside from worshiping Jehovah, offering them their own interpretations instead of following the law as the Lord gave it. This kind of thinking, brethren, is just what we have seen in Babylon over the centuries, and continue to see in her today. Great seminaries and universities are supposed to be teaching the scriptures in the Bible, but instead they teach systematic theology, the evil cords of falsehood, following creed beds for their people to rest in. You know, most creed beds are too short for the mature Christian. They would at best serve the purposes of an infant in thought and in reason. But as knowledge and growth come, the bed is found to be uncomfortable, short, too short for them, for the mature Christian. Its cover is found to be too short and does not afford much protection. No thinking person can wrap themselves comfortably in any of the creed beds of nominal Christianity today, because of their inharmonious contradiction amongst themselves. Their teachers scoff at the truth, which disproves their long-cherished doctrines upon which their cords and cart ropes of error are woven. And so we see the babes in Babylon stunted in their growth, satisfied with spiritual toys and entertainment, and with the social gospel of praise and good works, and thus losing the hunger for meat and for spiritual growth. You know, the word creed comes from credo, and it means I believe. It is entirely proper for the Christian to have a creed, a belief for himself, as long as that belief is based upon Jesus and the scriptures rather than the teachings of men. Let our creed be in our belief in Jesus as our ransom and our conviction of a consecration of sacrifice. When we begin to use fellowship labels, brethren, we are in danger of binding ourselves with cords such as found in verses 1 Corinthians 3, 1-9. You know, remember how the church of Corinth was factionalized, each following a leader and not holding the headship of Christ in its proper position. Who is to be the only basis of our fellowship? We are not to say, I am of Chicago, or I am of the Dawn, or I am of the Independent Brethren. We are all one body, one fellowship. We are not to pattern ourselves after the nominal systems, methods of setting creeds, or denominationalism, of limiting fellowship amongst our brethren. We must remember that this is one of the woes or judgments the Lord rendered against both natural and nominal spiritual Israel. Continuing on in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. One of the strongest tests that Satan tempts the true followers of God is that of twisting the truth so that it appears to be evil and the evil appears to be the truth, putting light for darkness and darkness for light. Paul warns us of this fact in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Oh, Satan is such a master of deception, of twisting things. He recognizes man's native religious tendencies, and by partially satisfying them, he entraps them in all sorts of falsehoods. Satanic influence in the heathen religions is easily recognized. But he has also infiltrated Christianity far more than is generally supposed. For in proportion as the minds of men become enlightened by the glimpses of the divine character and plan revealed in the gospel of Christ, Satan is on the alert to mislead them with vain philosophies of science, so falsely so called. He is equally ready to give them visions of heaven and of hell, and mixed interpretations of Scripture whenever possible. And we see it on the movies and the television on a daily basis. Examples of some of these are faith healings, speaking in tongues, being born again, the ransom denying teachings of once in grace, always in grace, and the immortal soul, so that death is not really death. Satan has also captivated the minds of many with the theory of evolution and of higher criticism. He has actually started whole churches with the false doctrines of Christian Science and the Church of Latter-day Saints, but just a couple. But you know, those who Satan is most interested in are you and I, God's chosen people, those in covenant relationship with God, just as Israel was in the type, and spiritual Israel is today. Brethren, we must always be on the alert to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Thoughts or new ideas that alter the plan must be firmly dealt with. We must weigh everything that we hear from the platform in studies, or even thoughts we come up with ourselves. We must see that they are in accord which with the what the Father has given to us in the Scriptures and the harvest message. We are to be so thoroughly familiar with these things, with God's plan, that we will be able to spot inconsistencies immediately and reject everything that is not in accord with it. Some have gained much knowledge that they feel that they are above the Lord's chosen messengers or even the keys to the Scriptures. They will say that using Brother Russell is following a man. But these same ones will utilize various commentaries, not even giving the volumes equal weight with them. Some who have known the truth throughout their lives, claiming consecration for years, have gone to the dog's vomit and are wallowing in the mire. Jeremiah 19:9. Brethren, never think that this can never happen to me. To avoid this, we must always stay in a humble frame of mind, being sure of our position in regard to the Scriptures, because we have proved all things, but meekly willing at all times to discuss the truth, to learn and to be taught. And this leads us to our next woe. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 4th verse, the prophet brings out that in the time of the end, there would be a great increase in knowledge. And so we see it today. Knowledge on every subject is exploding. New material is being produced so fast that it is impossible to absorb it on either one area, much less on all areas in a lifetime. With all this knowledge available, you know what? Man has begun to get the idea that maybe he has something to do with it, and that he has evolved to a higher level and has become very smug in his estimation of himself. You know, natural Israel was very much in the same condition. They thought they knew better than the prophets, and they felt that they could handle everything that came their way. When the prophet predicted doom and destruction because of disobedience, they just shrugged it off. An illustration of this is found in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, Jeremiah 35, verses 1 and 2, and 21 to 24. Jeremiah 35, 1 and 2, 21 through 24. And we use the King James Version for this. And it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee the roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto you against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And so the king sent Jedidiah to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisham's, the scribe's, chamber. And Jedidiah read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the 9th month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jedidiah had read 3 or 4 leaves, that he cut it with a penknife, and he cast it into the fire on the hearth, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. and they were not afraid. Nor rent them their clothes, their garments. Neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard these words. Remember, brethren, Proverbs 16:25, what it says. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Babylon, in the antitype, Christendom, is very prideful in her own eyes. She prides herself on her great universities and seminaries. And as Brother Russell says, maybe they're cemeteries of theological learning, only to progress no further than the Dark Ages for her creeds and her doctrines. With all the Bible helps, concordances, lexicons, and so forth, it is surprising that these systems remain in their narrow creed beds, unable to progress. And it is because they are refusing the enlightenment of the seventh messenger to the church and present truth. The Lord proclaimed a feast at the end of the age, and we are presently able and bountifully willing to partake of a table, brimming over, brethren, brimming over with the knowledge of the Lord, as brought to us in Luke 12:42-43. The Lord has provided through Brother Russell the keys to unlocking the mysteries of the Scriptures. He has given us the guidelines to interpret all Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16-17. You know, brethren, it is only when we discard these guidelines and interject our own thinking into interpreting the Scriptures that we can go astray. The Lord has given us, Brother Russell, He has given us each other as checks balances so that we can bounce our ideas off of one another in fellowship. And you know, brethren, by the way, if we limit our fellowship, then we limit the Lord's check balances. Our next role is brought to us back in Isaiah, the fifth chapter, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 25:22-23. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and taketh away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You know, this judgment is closely related to the second woe, but from a slightly different aspect. We read in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians 5:15-21. Ephesians 5:15-21, and we'll use the King James Version for this. Verse 15, Ephesians 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things unto God the Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear or reverence of the glory of God. From the contrast between being drunken with wine and being filled with the Spirit, as well as the fact that Christians are not worldlings, that are here addressed, brethren. He's talking to you and I, the church class. We understand the wine here is used as a symbol of the spirit of the world. And the apostle warns the children of God not to become intoxicated with the spirit of the world, but must keep themselves filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Else the spirit of the world will come rushing in to fill up the void and take possession. In the spirit of the world, that is the disposition and the sentiments of the world on every subject. We find all about us and the inclinations of our natural mind, remember, is in that same direction. For it is the carnal mind of the flesh. To partake largely of this mind or disposition is to become intoxicated with it. This intoxication stupefies the spiritual senses and beclouds the reasoning properties. And so greatly miss the vision of truth that its clear discernment is impossible. But the Spirit of Christ, brethren, has the opposite effect. It is the Spirit of love and of a sound mind, whose healthy tendency is to illuminate understanding and invigorate every noble faculty of the soul. The effect of such spiritual invigoration and illumination is joy, peace, and praise to God. And that's why we're here today, brethren, isn't it? To get this peace and refreshment and spirit of the Lord. Brethren, we enter worldly thinking by rationalizing our consecrations, by trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. You know, this happens when we serve and please ourselves. Taking the talents that the Lord has given us and using them to gain the things and conditions for ourselves. How can this happen, brethren? You know, we can seek wealth and fame under the guise of using them in the Lord's service. Wealth calls to us, holding out its golden charms and promising great things, suggesting meanwhile that our religious zeal is right enough, but overwrought and fanatical. Take it easy. Don't be so pushy. Get the things that are wealthy so that we can have the ease that wealth brings. You know, sometimes we can go after wealth, and that even if obliged to leave the Lord for the sake of wealth, it rationalizes that it need only to be temporarily. And soon after having acquired this wealth, then we can pursue after the Lord with redoubled energy, using the wealth, all this wealth, in the Lord's work, and thus gain the kingdom. What folly, when we think about it. What folly. Predominance and various kinds of fame also beckon to us to pursue it. If we would become famous and influential, you know, we might be able to further the cause of the kingdom and gain many converts through our popularity and our persuasiveness. But you know, fame is generally as elusive as the wind. And those who do find it spend all of their time trying to hold on to it and have a little or no time for the Lord. Beware lest we fall into these traps of serving primarily ourselves and thereby becoming intoxicated with the wine or the spirit of this world, the spirit of our flesh. Always remember Matthew 6:33, very familiar scripture with us. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these things shall be added unto you. Going back to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the remainder of the chapter, verses 24 to 30, deals with the trouble that must accompany the casting off of the systems of Babylon. When we read these verses, our hearts go out to the groaning creation, and we long for the trouble to be short, so that there may become that joy that cometh in the morning. Brethren, in closing, may we remember the parable of the vineyard and these 6 judgments of Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Remember the first one. Woe to those who do not heed the Jubilee trumpet, but continue to acquire material goods and position for themselves. 2. Woe to those who are drunk with false doctrine. 3. Woe to those who sinfully bind others with cords of doctrinal error and sectarian limitations. 4. Woe to those who apostatize truth, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And 5. Woe to them that have the pride of heart, who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And 6. Woe to them who are drunk with worldliness and the spirit of the world. Brethren, may we anticipate the nature and the severity of the penalties that accompany these judgments. While we study the judgments upon that nominal Israel, let us ever, ever be aware that we too are fallen, and not to be too smug to think that we cannot be caught in the same snares as so many others who have named the name of Christ over the centuries. Let us not be judged by these 6 judgments of the harvest and be found wanting. But let us hear, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.